encourage you as members to come and join us at our meeting next Sunday night. Obviously, you've been told that we're going to do the normal budget review. However, there is something else that's pressing that we're going to have to take care of, and that's why I let you know now, so it's not a surprise. The board and the building committee are recommending to you as a church that we close the deal on July 31st, not on December 31st, which means we're out of here August 1. You will want to know why that is being asked, and you'll want to hear the particular details of going forward after that. So they're suggesting that it's in our interest and better for us if we move the date from December to July. Now, there are lots of technical details regarding that you will need to listen to and hear. I can't say that I'm unhappy, because frankly, getting through Christmas and trying to figure out how to get out of here and be there by January 1st was something that I was trying to wrap my head around. I was trying not to think at all about Christmas next year. That would have been some task. So purely from the point of view of summertime and being able to move in the summertime, that makes my soul breathe. But you'll want to know all the different things that are going on. There are some major developments in terms of how we are going to finance this build, and that will be shared next Sunday night. There won't be a lot of details about, I know a lot of you keep asking, when are we starting and all that. Unfortunately, the boom town known as Chilliwack, and the amount of time it takes to get all your permits through, that continues to be a real drag. And whatever hope we had of a March 1st start, I think, is pretty much gone in a ridge. Yeah. I think we would be very fortunate to start in May. So anyway, with all these things, there are some adjustments that we needed to make. So we'll have a brief budget meeting. You'll appreciate the difficulty of writing a budget for 2018 that may involve a major change if you decide to okay the move on the 31st. So we have an interesting meeting for Sunday night. All right. So next Sunday night, 6:30, we'll see you here as members. All right. Roll that for me. Why I'm so relaxed this morning is not because I'm on medication, but because I know that I now get to deal with the final part of Romans 8 that I've been looking forward to for such a long time, and I am fully aware I'm not preaching that in one sermon. So I'm relaxed. I could take however long I want to go through these next 9 verses. It might take me a month. I'm so excited about it. We'll see. All right. But I'm going at my pace, and you folks just get to tag along. All right. So this is what we're going to do this morning as we get to this great hymn of security that the Apostle Paul interjects there at the end of chapter 8. I asked myself a number of times as I read through Romans chapters 1 to 8 over and over and over again. I thought to myself there was something very pressing that the Holy Spirit wanted to do, that he decided to do right here a little bit past the middle of what Paul was writing. It is almost as if he expected, with all the things that we've gone through, from the disappointment of chapter 1, where the creation of the world does not end with human beings and God living in perfect harmony, that the disappointment of what sin did to the human race, the rift that comes between God and men and women, the way in which God describes that rift from his perspective as demanding a response of wrath, where God in his beauty and holiness looks at what we did and what we became, and because of his perfect nature, knows that there is now an everlasting judgment on the human race, one that demands perfect justice, because he is a God of perfect holiness and righteousness. And so a death sentence gets pronounced on the human race. And through the explanation of the wrath of God and why that is legitimately something that God is allowed to express, no stronger than that, that he has to express against sin. That through that we then work our way to an understanding of lostness, to how God can make it right. And from that perspective of his rightness, that there is a demand that someone pay. And then we went through those chapters of 3, 4, and 5 where God lays out very, very carefully the fact that every human being is a sinner and that every human being righteously and rightly deserves the judgment that God makes against them. And then God begins to unfold his plan that he himself will pay his own price to make a way for human beings to get out from under the judgment. A way for human beings to not be in a position of condemnation. A way for human beings to have their sin righteously dealt with so that no way, shape, or form does it ever come across like it's not serious. And as God begins to unfold his design, he makes it clear that a righteous person can only die for himself. But righteousness in the form of a man God, a human being who is also the eternal God, that distinct, unique human being can carry the sins of anybody who places their faith and confidence in him and wants him to die for them. And it goes from a one-on-one kind of you die, you pay, to he dies, he pays, and all can be saved. And as he piles these concepts on each other, as he takes us through the workings of what it means to be justified, that justification means someone else in our place pays the price, that sanctification means that once we have accepted being justified, the Holy Spirit inhabits us and now causes us to act and behave differently. That God's ideas of righteousness and holiness and sinlessness, that those ideas we get confronted with by the Holy Spirit inside of us, and now we get to be free in the sense that we can now say no to ourselves, to our selfishness, to our sin. And I can imagine as Paul is putting pen to paper, as the Holy Spirit enthuses him with all these vast ideas of God's sovereignty and justice and holiness and righteousness and man's total dependence on God's plan of salvation in order to give any hope that we would have beyond this life. That he senses the burden, the heaviness that comes with knowing that we're sinners, that he wants to give us a rest. He wants our souls to stop for a moment and breathe deeply into many of the other concepts that he has already explained, what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to be sanctified through the Holy Spirit, what it means to expect now heaven at the end of my life on earth. That with all these tidbits of information about what is to come, with all the hope that I suddenly glean from knowing that it's not about me but about him, that he's done something so incredible for me that I can actually dare to hope that after I die, God will not view any of my sinfulness in the least and will not hold any of that against me, but instead will declare me 100% holy and righteous, and will therefore give me the keys to the kingdom. And God knows that as human beings, trying to wrap our heads around all of that, all of the time, and be able to celebrate it at the same consistency throughout our entire lives, no matter what hits us, no matter what our days are like, weeks are like, years are like, no matter what diagnosis, circumstance, accident, problem comes our way, that we can just sort of skim along going, ha ha, I don't care, I'm saved, is probably a little unreal. Probably a little unreal. He knows it needs reinforcement at times. He knows that our weakness is the very thing that our enemy plays on, which is that we get inside our own heads and in our dark moments the what ifs become the monsters that try to take us down. Let me read this again, and then I want to talk about the monsters. What then shall we say in response to these things? What things? All the things that Paul has piled on us that I've given you a quick précis of in the last 5 minutes. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the absolute declaration that Paul feels he needs to make at this moment in time so that you and I could turn this into an anchor. I don't care what euphemism you now need to flesh that out. For you boating people, anchor works just great. You understand how important it is, especially when there's a strong current, especially when you're trying to hold your position in one spot for whatever reason, that you need an anchor. Because to constantly be rowing against the flow, eventually what happens? You tire out and you start to drift. The point of the anchor is that you can sit in your boat without having to row. and actually hold your position. If you're a boater, you like that. If you're a guy with a pickup truck who has to drive in snow and you've got rear-wheel drive, you might think of 200 pounds of salt or concrete. Maybe that's how you define this. Because without that, you spin your wheels. You can't get up hills. Snow shuts you down. Pickup trucks with all their weight in the front, but their drive at the back don't do well when they face ice and snow. So they need a weight. Paul figured that we need something to hold on to, something to return to, something that will always give us traction, something that will keep us at rest no matter how crazy it gets around us, something that will give us confidence so that when we go out in good weather or in bad weather, we're not worried about the weather at all because the weather will have no effect on us because of what we got. And in spiritual terms, that's exactly what he's trying to do at this point in Romans chapter 8. Do you see? He wants our soul to take a real big breath and then come to grips with what he's given us. How amazing the gift of peace is. And it's a peace that only comes if you are fully assured of the fact that you and God are good. God and me, we're good. My debts are cleared. He's called me his child. I have nothing to worry about in this life or the next in terms of my relationship with him. It's signed, it's sealed. One day it's going to be delivered. But oh my goodness, there is nothing like a good soup on an awful day to make you feel good. The problem is that when it comes to my old nature, the thing that often gets put in front of me, the thing that I'm often served at my own table of insecurity, my own table of my own emotions, my own doubts, the table that Satan sees me sitting down at and chuckles to himself because he knows I'm about to engage in the what ifs and the how comes and the you don't know how bad I am. And if you only could read my mind, you would see how absolutely undeserving I am of anything. And I start making my soup. The funny thing about the soup of doubt is that we're the ones that provide the ingredients. It's not that there aren't ingredients out there, but we literally take the ingredients and we stick them in the pot and we start cooking them up. And Paul understood that. When I look at this great hymn, there is ringing in his head some of the cries and pleas of believers around in various churches, as well as some of the stuff that's coming up in his own head. And he knows how easy it is to make a great soup of doubt. Bad teaching by misguided teachers was one of the things that Paul constantly had to deal with. And he knew that as people integrated bad teaching into their understanding of who God is and what God's word is all about, that flavors the soup badly. And he knew that many of the things he said and preached and hoped and loved were at risk because someone else would get up and say, "Don't believe that. Let me tell you, you are all miserable worms that determine to die. There is nothing that will get you your end. It's a game of chance. It's whether you do right or wrong. It's how much you get right. It's the percentage of right versus wrong. The great scale weigher in the sky is one day going to weigh it all up, and you better have done more good than bad, or you're going to suffer. That was just one. There were others that said, it doesn't matter. Live your life. Nobody can have full knowledge. All knowledge is suspect. Don't believe anything you hear. It's all a crapshoot. And if there is a heaven, you'll either get there or not. Nothing you can do. Paul knew that from time to time believers got negligent about their own capacity to take in information. Jesus would address this often as he taught, and he would say, to those who have ears, could you listen? He wasn't saying that some people only had one ear. He was saying that for most of us, at many times in our lives, we got our fingers in our ears because we don't want to listen. That's what he was saying. You got ears? How about listening? Is what he really meant to say. Are you willing to hear what God is saying? Wrong information by those opposed to the faith. Paul knew that Christians would and always will have enemies. He knew that those enemies would come from outside. He always knew that those enemies would come from inside. There is money to be made in any enterprise. Christianity is not immune from people who simply want to make and have power or simply want to make and have money. It's not immune from that. And so if somebody's motivation is money and power, they can do that just as well, some would argue even better, than in other enterprises in this world. Wrong information by those opposed to the faith is a constant problem. You throw this into your soup, you're going to start having doubts. Listen to the wrong people. Become negligent in your own duties to hear well. Stop doing your own hard work and trying to figure out what God wants and simply put it in the hands of somebody else. All not good ideas. There are always those who personally threaten us. Paul dealt with it, had many personal threats against himself. Many of the Christians at that time dealt with personal threats against themselves. In fact, the idea of personal threats became very prevalent about 150 to 300. And it was because when Christianity is perceived to be a threat against a class system or a political system or an establishment, then the persecution can come in a variety of ways, such as if you work here, you will toe the line, and I don't want to see or hear anything of your Christianity. If I hear or see it, you lose your job. If I hear or see it, we may take action against your family. We may take action against your wife, your husband. You might find yourself having an accident. You may find yourself ostracized from the rest of us, and we may not let you buy goods or sell goods. There are all kinds of threats that Christians had to endure. And Paul says, you throw that into the soup. And many Christians started having second thoughts. circumstances and events that make us fall on our faces. The more we believe that God owes us a perfect life, the more that we think that every ending to every sadness, sickness, and pain should have a happy ending, the more susceptible we are to eating the soup of doubt and choking. I wanted to share that story of Christy with you this morning because it's a fabulous story of God's encompassing grace from beginning to end. But I know Gary and Sandra. And I know that at any time we could have stood up here and said, we're sorry she died. And I know that the funeral would still have given praise and glory to God the same way as we do now this morning that she got a transplant. Do you understand? Because when we say we only praise God when things go our way, or he's only a good God when he does what we think is good, or we'll only praise him when our plans work out perfectly, then we are going to eat this soup of doubt and we are going to choke. And many choke on this soup and have choked because of a wrong idea. Fears about life and death that rob us of our peace and security. The most honest Christian, one completely touched by God's grace and righteousness, still in moments where they're alone with their own thoughts, can have the fear of death raise its ugly little head and start clawing at their insides. As humans, uncertainty makes us uneasy. And we prefer light to darkness. And there is something about the grave and the end that still, from time to time, makes you breathe heavy. And God knows that those moments happen. The soup of doubt is easily eaten by God's people at any time and any place. And the hymn of faith, this great hymn that Paul interjects that we're going to be dealing with now, is designed time and time again, like a powder, to be poured into this soup of doubt and to neutralize all the ill effects. He demands that we pay attention to this summary of assurance so that when the temptation to sit down at the table and eat the soup of doubt comes, because it will come and you are not immune, and if you think you can stand through this life on your own and that it's never going to happen to you, you are mistaken. It's going to come. There's going to be a time. There have already been times in many of your lives when you have been ready to throw it all away. And the point of unwrapping this great hymn of assurance is so that you and I have an anchor. That we have the friend. There's another analogy you can use. Someone who throws their arms around you, says, "Don't eat! Get away from that table! Back off right now! That is poison, buddy." That's another anchor. What shall we say to these things? That's how he starts it all off. All this knowledge, all this understanding, all this ability to put together human life, to understand how it started, why it developed the way that it did, why we struggle so much with ourselves and with each other, and what God has done to work it out. All these things. Who is God? Is he really in charge? Is he doing anything? If he's doing something, what is he doing? Why is there still pain? Why do people still have to die? Why is there sickness? Why is there war? All these things. What do we say to them? Because you're going to have that soup of doubt served to you. And some of you think you've built up a resistance so that you're not making it yourselves. Other people bring you their soup. And they want you to eat with them from their soup. What do we say to these things? What's your answer going to be? How do you process it all? It's curious that at the beginning, Paul knows that believers are constantly going to have that doubt. And because he wants us to strengthen our resolve, he's going to begin with people who seem to threaten our security. He's going to start with a concept that we're going to develop next week on why we should trust God over and above anybody with any element that could be added to the soup. Anybody who in the slightest way wants to destroy the picture that is being painted from Romans 1 right through to Romans 8. That magnificent revelation of what human life is all about, it's going to get picked at. And right off the bat, Paul wants to get into it with us regarding the people who threaten our security. The funny thing is, it's not going to be a list of names. It's going to be specific next week, but it's not going to be a list of names. What Paul does is he begins to characterize for us the kinds of people, as opposed to just giving us random names from his time and period. And he's going to have us examine what it means to be influenced by those kinds of thoughts and what it does to unbalance us and unhinge us from the very truth that he's given to protect us. We're going to look at who can stand against us. It's going to be by being real about what we believe is on par with God. We always say God is the greatest, God is the only one. We give so much and stake so much faith and confidence in what others say and do that at times God wonders whether we know what we're saying when we tell him he's the only one. We're going to beat that door down next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you are not ashamed to tell us we're frail. You're not worried about telling us we're weak. You're not gonna hide from us how much insecurity we all have about you and your word and our lives in this world. We can look real good on a Sunday morning. And you know what we struggle with the rest of the time. So, Father, my prayer is that as we unfold this great hymn of assurance, that every thought, every line, every carefully chosen word will so integrate into our souls that we will find a peace that passes all human understanding, that we will find safety and security for our souls in every situation, that we will be more confident about you and your word, especially as your words are often thrown back in our faces by those who don't believe. You're going to make us more resilient. You're going to make us stronger in faith. You're going to make us stronger in love. Not only for each other, for what you call the brethren, the family of faith, but you're going to make us able to love our enemies. And you're going to remind us how important that is if we're to make any headway in terms of sharing your love. So, Father, bless us as we learn over the next weeks to equip ourselves with this great anchor for our souls that you've provided, so that no matter what the storm, we can survive. Not only survive, but rise above it and give praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever, as you intended it to be, world without end, now and evermore. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.